Now, before we begin every Bible class, we apply the words from 1 John 1:9 to the beginning of this lesson. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we name our sins to God the Father, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And naming your sins is a very simple procedure. There's a Greek word, the Greek word is homologeo, which just means that you state or you name your sins without any emotion, without any subjective thinking. For example, maybe you got angry with your boss at work, or maybe you had an injustice towards somebody, and you say, God, I got angry at my boss, or God, I was unjust. And that's it. That's all you need to do, because that's all the verse is telling us what we need to do. One of the problems with the verse is that when it's translated into English, they translate this word homologeo, the Greek word, as confess. But usually they translate it as confess. It's like you have a secret. The problem is, anyway, in the English, when you have the word confess, it implies there's a lot of emotional activity involved. You see that maybe a Christian is like, oh God, I'm so sorry, and I didn't mean to do that, and I promise I'll change, and I won't do it again. Yeah, and the reason I mention this was because in our discussion the other day, it seems like the Chinese, there's a lot of foreign, Western Christians as well, they think that when you name your sins that there has to be some kind of a repentance involved as well. And that there's nothing about repentance in 1 John 1:9. You're not repenting of your sins. See, what you're doing is you're naming your sins. You're just admitting your sins to God the Father, what you did. And then God does the rest, which is to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And the reason he can do that is because you've believed in Jesus Christ, and then God looks at the cross and he can see that your sins were punished on the cross, and then he can forgive you because Jesus Christ took care of your sins. The punishment of your sins upon Jesus Christ at the cross was what we call a judicial procedure. It was a legal procedure. Jesus is the mediator. He was the lamb without spot and blemish, the one who is going to be the sacrifice. He was perfect, and because he was perfect, he was eligible, or he was the legitimate one who could take the punishment for our sins. So all of the sins in human history, from Adam in the garden, all the way up to the last man in human history, which is coming in the future, of course, all of the sins, whether they're big sins, small sins, the worst sins you could think of, they were all put upon Jesus Christ as a judicial imputation. A legal imputation where God said, okay, now I'm gathering up all the sins and I place them on my son Jesus Christ. So then what happened was God punished the sins while they're upon Jesus Christ. He punished Jesus Christ for our sins. So the sins were placed on Jesus Christ. Now Jesus Christ has become sin on our behalf. If you read a good gospel message tract, it'll explain this, that he was pierced. Jesus Christ was pierced. I mean, that was like stabbed, basically, but that was the punishment for our sins. So that God the Father, as the judge, was punishing Jesus Christ because now all of the sins of the world were on Jesus. Yeah. Not the nails in the hands. It's nothing to do with the nails in the hands. It's actually he was stabbed or pierced for our iniquities. We'll try, okay, 1 Peter 2:24, this is a good verse here. This tells you how he was bearing our sins. Okay, for our sins were put upon him, and then the stripes, that's the punishment from God. Now he's resolving the sin issue. But this is not from the humans. You know, he was beaten up by humans, but we're talking about on the cross. This is all talking about the punishment from God the Father on Jesus Christ. That, you know, God had to be propitiated. He had to be satisfied. Okay, it looks like I'm going to have to explain that as well. Let's rebound, which means we'll name our sins to God the Father, because we haven't actually started the lesson yet.
Yeah.
And then I'll explain this, and then hopefully we can move forward. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the time that you've given to us now. We give thanks for your word and for the power that comes from your Holy Spirit, in order that we can understand your word and make the right applications in our spiritual lives, that we can grow to be spiritually mature, to become good witnesses for you, and to glorify you in the angelic appeal trial. And we give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've got a lot of things to get through today, so we need to be very quick. Okay, but at the end of the lesson, you know, we have materials and books that we can share with you as well. But what I'm explaining at the moment is that Jesus Christ was the target for the punishment for our sins. Okay, so the first man was Adam, and he sinned in the garden, and Eve actually, she even sinned before him. But from the sins in the garden were put upon Jesus Christ at 12 noon until 3 p.m. on the 14th of Nisan, which is the Jewish month throughout March. And this was took place in approximately the year 29 A.D. Okay, so we have the time, we have the place, that's Jerusalem, and all of the sins were put on Jesus Christ.
钉在十字架上的时候，他承担了我们所有人类的罪。
And this had all been prophesied, you know, throughout the Old Testament, and even to Adam and Eve in the garden. Jesus Christ had given them the gospel about this message. Do you believe that this is going to happen? Okay, because in the garden we see that the Lord brought a lamb as a sacrifice. Well, it says an animal, but we can assume it was a lamb as a sacrifice. And throughout the Old Testament, you have these animal sacrifices. Like Abraham, he was offering up animal sacrifices. Before him, we had Noah, of course, offering animal sacrifices. And through the age of Israel, we have the Levitical priests, the high priests, offering up animal sacrifices representing this moment in history. And remember, before Jesus began his ministry, and he went down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, "Here comes the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world." Okay, that's John 1:29. But talking about this moment where he was going to take the punishment for the sins of the world, and even for the sins in the future, because of course God is omniscient, which means he knows all things and he knows all of the sins of the future, and he doesn't forget any of the details. Now, God is a righteous God. Therefore, to have a relationship with God, you need to be perfectly righteous. And to be perfectly righteous, we cannot do that through human works. And God's righteousness needs to be satisfied. So wherever there's sin, that's going to create a barrier between man, or even the angels, and God, because there's a sin barrier. Okay, so God's righteousness needs to be satisfied. We have an English word, actually, propitiation, that means that God was satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And because Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice, and even for the 3 hours that he was taking the punishment for our sins, he didn't get angry, he didn't get bitter, he didn't feel sorry for himself. See, all of those things are sins. So even on the cross, he did not sin. And because God is now satisfied at the cross, his anger, we can say his wrath, has been satisfied, because now the sin was punished and then everything's over. And so now God's righteousness is free to give his own righteousness to whoever believes in Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's why when we believe in Jesus Christ, God gives us his very own perfect righteousness. See, that's what happened with Abraham. Abraham believed in Jesus Christ, and then it was imputed to him as perfect righteousness. It was credited to him. And that's Genesis 15:6. Okay, and then in Romans chapter 4, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 as well, Paul talks about how Abraham and even David were made righteous because they believed in Jesus Christ. Not because of their works, but because they believed in Jesus Christ. Now, we can see all the legal things that are happening here. See, God is the judge. He makes a legal decision. He put the sins on Jesus Christ, and the judge now is punishing. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, see, God looks at your faith and he says, oh, you've believed in the work that happened on the cross, so now I'll give you my righteousness. Now, these are all legal processes. There's no emotion involved. Okay, and when you name your sins to God the Father after you've been saved, it's the same thing. We're dealing with a legal process. It's not an emotional process. So, for example, yeah, here's Mr. Joe, I guess, and he believed in Jesus Christ. And so now God has given him what we can call plus R. That's God's perfect righteousness. Okay, so now you should be able to see the whiteboard. So we have this guy here, and he believes in Jesus Christ, and God gives him plus R, perfect righteousness. Just like we saw that God gave to Abraham and David. This is one of the 40 things that God gives to you when you believe in Jesus Christ. And if you want to know more about the 40 absolutes, we have the book, The Plan of God. So you can read about all of those things that God gives you when you believe in Jesus. And 39 of those 40 things, once God gives them to you at salvation, he cannot take them away. He will not take them away, whatever you do. Okay, including his perfect righteousness. But Job, like every other believer, after he's been saved, he's going to sin. You know, we sin until the day we die. We will continue to sin. But regardless of how bad he sins, he's never going to lose his plus R. He's never going to lose his salvation. Okay, because God operates on principles. He operates on virtue. He's not going to operate on emotion. So when God makes a promise, then he's going to keep his promise. Job might be like a lot of believers, and he knows he needs to name his sins to God the Father. When he's naming his sins, he's feeling sorry for himself, and he knew he did wrong, so he can get a bit emotional. You know, he's saying, God, I confess my sin. I was unfaithful to my wife. For the last 3 months, I've been sleeping with prostitutes. But you know, regardless of that, he hasn't lost his salvation. Now, he's suffering a lot of discipline for this, and he will suffer for a long, long time. Now, just because you name your sins doesn't mean that God's going to stop your punishment, your discipline. But the fact is that when he names his sins, he doesn't need to make promises to God and say, God, I feel really bad about what I did, and I promise I'll stop. Now, he could say that, but God's not going to hear that. God knows that this man is going to keep on sinning and carry on with his bad behavior. You never make promises to God. In fact, Jesus was teaching the disciples, you don't make promises to anybody. If you say you're going to do something, you can say you're going to do it, but then you do it, of course. Like if you make an appointment with somebody, but you have to be aware that when we make promises, that we're humans. People change, and they change their thinking. They get emotional, for example, and they can be very sincere. Like if you promise to God, God, I'm going to stop sleeping with prostitutes. You know, you can be very sincere about that. But remember, you know, when you're making or naming your sins to God the Father, you're in a court procedure. And you're just saying, like Joe says, I was sleeping with prostitutes. And God looks at the cross and he saw that Jesus was punished for those sins, for every one of those sins that were involved. And there's mental sins involved, and of course there's action sins involved. They were all punished on the cross. And so at this point in time, God can look at the cross and he says, yes, I did punish my son for those sins, and so your sins can be forgiven. Okay. Anyway, so you can read about that more in like the Book of Rebound. Okay, what I want to do now is to go back over the subject I was talking about a couple of weeks ago regarding the rapture and the resurrections. Okay, because after Vivi had asked her question on Sunday, and I said we'd go back to that, and then I realized that a lot of the misunderstanding was because really we went through this too quickly. And one of the big misunderstandings, I think, came about from the term the rapture that we use, and resurrection is the same thing. So when we talk about the rapture, we are actually talking about the resurrection of the church. So I'll just explain these words that we're using. This is a Latin word, raptio, which they translate out as rapture. And the word raptio just means to be snatched up, to be taken up. You know, this word is not in the Bible, but you do see the word ex anastasis in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example. So this is 4:16. This is talking about the rapture of the church here. Okay, now I'll bring up the Greek word here because you can see sort of the etymology of it. Anistomi means to stand up. They will arise, they will stand up. So we have to keep this in mind as we go back and look at how this rapture or this resurrection of the church works out. Okay, but to make it very clear, I need to make sure you understand the word rapture is the same as the resurrection of the church, meaning the body of Christ. That's all of the believers in Jesus Christ. Now, we're in the age of the church or the church age. I'm just explaining that the word rapture we use in English, it's from the Latin word raptio, which means to be snatched up. The word raptio in Latin means to be snatched up or to be pulled up. So why are we using a Latin word when we're talking about a concept which was written in Greek? Actually, a lot of theological terms we use in English now actually came from the Latin because the early church, a lot of them spoke Latin. Even the Roman Empire during the time of Jesus Christ, Latin was the official language of Rome. And so the early church and the early church fathers, we're talking now like the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century AD, a lot of their theological discussions and their writings were in Latin. And a lot of English words come from Latin. So from raptio in the Latin, it was a sort of a small step to become rapture. This word really is not in the Bible, but of course the concept is coming out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Okay, and there's a couple of other passages as well, but that passage that Paul wrote about is very clear about what's happening. Okay, but when we talk about the rapture, we're talking about the resurrection of the church. And remember, the church or the church age began at the day of Pentecost, and it finishes with the rapture. And when we say all Christians, obviously that means all the good Christians and all the bad Christians, just anybody that's got their perfect righteousness because they believed in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason Paul is writing about this, and you can see this clearly when he starts off in 1 Thessalonians in verse 13, he says, I would not have you ignorant concerning those who are asleep, that you be not grieved even as others who have no hope. Now, 1 Thessalonians would have been written maybe somewhere between the time of 52 to 55 AD. But whatever year it was written, it was at least 20 years after Jesus Christ had already ascended to heaven. So we assume that Jesus went to heaven, it was either going to be 29 or 30 AD. It was one of these 2 years, if you look at the account. Some scholars say maybe 31, but that's really getting quite late if you look at the other evidence. But the fact is that when Jesus, or just before he left, he was saying to his disciples, I'll come back soon. A couple of passages in the Gospels, Jesus said, I'll come back real soon. Well, he's still not back yet. The principle there is that, you know, time in God's eyes, even 10,000 years or a million years, is a very small space of time because God is eternal, and really time is nothing to God. So when Jesus says he's coming back soon, he's looking at it from a divine perspective. And he's thinking, I'm coming back soon. Now, maybe Jesus comes back in the next, say, 1,000 years. For us, that's 3,000 years, but for him, it's like 3 days. It's like when your friend says, I'm going to Hong Kong on a business trip, and you say, when are you coming back? And he says, oh, I'm coming back soon, just a few days. He says, 3 days, it's soon, right? And in Jesus Christ, this is like 3 days. Okay, or if he comes back tomorrow, it'd be like 2,000 years, so for Jesus, that's 2 days. But these people in the time of Paul, some of them were getting old and they were dying. Yeah, and people say, oh, you know, my mother died and Jesus had said he'd come back, and then she was waiting to see Jesus come back, and now my mother's dead. And so Paul, you know, he's got the gift of prophecy as well, and now so he can speak what God wants to be written down in the Bible, and that is that she's asleep, or actually that she's now with the Lord. Christians have fallen asleep. Okay, so Paul, he could write things down and he could teach these things knowing that it was truth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To continue on, remember there was this dilemma where people in the church who were expecting Jesus Christ to come back in their lifetime were now dying. And so their relatives were saying, well, what's going on here? Jesus said he'd be back soon. So what's happened to them? Where are they now? Well, Paul uses the term in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that they're asleep. Okay, and later on he uses the term that those who have died are face to face with the Lord. And so because they're face to face with the Lord, we know that they have some kind of a body. It's no different from the unbelievers. When they die, they go to torments, which is a place in the middle of the earth. And they have a kind of a body as well. You should recall the story about how there was the wealthy man who was on one side of this great chasm. He was in torments down in the middle of the earth, and he looked across and he saw Lazarus with Abraham. And that tells us a lot about the state of these people when they're down in the middle of the earth. Because this man, he could see, so obviously he's got eyes, and he recognized Lazarus and Abraham. So Lazarus and Abraham had this form, which is very similar to their form in their physical bodies. It's like when Jesus Christ came out of the grave and he appeared to his disciples, some of them didn't recognize him, but others did. They recognized him straight away. So what this tells us is whether you're in torments or whether you're in paradise, where Lazarus and Abraham were, it's always a body. There's going to be a body of some kind. Getting back to the wealthy man who was in torments, he was suffering a lot. He wanted just a drop of water for his tongue. He had a tongue. Okay, so you know, if he's got a tongue, obviously he's got a mouth and he was speaking. And so, yeah, he's got a body which resembles a physical human body. And even when unbelievers are before the great white throne judgment, they're standing before the Lord. So they're standing in bodies. So here's the principle, is that a soul cannot exist outside of a body. There has to be some kind of a body for the soul. When God first created your bodies and put a soul into it, that soul was created ex nihilo, which means God didn't pick your soul off a shelf and put it into a body. He created the soul at the time of your birth and put the soul into the body. And we see when God created Adam, he brought the chemicals of the earth together and then he breathed into him the breaths of lives. And that's plural in the Hebrew. So he's breathing in a soul and a spirit. Now, I'd really like to spend a lot of time on this, but you know, we need to get forward because I want to talk about the rapture and the resurrections. But you need to understand that before we get resurrected, anybody who dies goes into what's called an interim body. Okay, now I'll try and explain as much of the concept now as I can, but you know, it's really going to be just a bit of a frame, and then maybe next Sunday we can come back and explain it more. Because there's going to be quite a lot of concepts we need to know. Okay, one thing you can review, if you have the time before next Sunday, we need to review the subject, or you can do it on your own time with the materials, about dispensations. Okay, but for now, I want to talk about what happens to the soul when it leaves the body. I've just explained how when the soul does leave the body, it has to go into another kind of a body. It can't just float around in the atmosphere. I think outside of the Bible and outside of biblical thinking, people like to talk about ghosts, maybe, where somebody's died and then their soul or their spirit is just floating around looking for another body. In English, we call those ghosts or maybe phantoms. I think sometimes maybe when people are bowing down or worshipping their ancestors, I don't know what they have in their mind, but maybe they're thinking their ancestors just floating around until they can find a body or something. I really don't know, but you can believe anything. If you don't believe the Bible, you're going to make up stuff. And part of what confuses people as well is they often talk about souls and spirits all being the same thing, and then they put the word together like a soul spirit. The Bible is very clear, actually, that there is a soul and there's a spirit, and there's different kinds of spirits. Okay, for example, you have the Holy Spirit, okay, and then sometimes angels can be called spirits as well. And then you have what's called a human spirit, and only believers have the human spirit. Only believers in Jesus Christ can have a human spirit. Okay, and this is one of the 40 absolutes, actually, that God gives you when you believe in Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Because the word teaches us this. Okay, Hebrews 4:12. You should know this verse. For the word of God is, and we say alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing apart of the soul and the spirit. And this is referring to the human spirit. And there are other passages in the Bible we learn about the difference between the soul and the spirit. And that the human spirit is only given to the believers, not the unbelievers. John 4:24 says, if you worship God, you must worship him in spirit, which means with a human spirit, and also the filling of the Holy Spirit, and in truth. Okay, because the word there is just that we have the word pneuma in Greek. It just means spirit, but we're talking about the human spirit in conjunction with the filling of the Holy Spirit. You should know that already, actually, that the soul and the spirit are different. Okay, I've talked about this many times before, but the fact is that the human soul, okay, we're talking about the soul now, the soul needs a place to go when the body dies. When the unbeliever dies, his soul goes into what we call a temporary or an interim body, and he goes down to torments. The soul goes into a body which is going to suffer. And the believer, for the believers in the church age, in fact, not just the church age, but even before the church age, even the Old Testament saints, so that's the believers before Jesus Christ, their soul went into an interim body. For example, you talk about Abraham in paradise. There's an interesting story about Saul and the witch of Endor, King Saul in the time of David. Now, when Saul was still king, the judge, Samuel, had already died. Now, Saul had been chasing around after David and trying to kill David, and Saul was under a lot of discipline from God. And at one stage, he had to fight the Philistines, but he was very scared that he was going to lose the battle. So King Saul had to lead the army of Israel to the battle against the Philistines. So Saul went to this witch. Okay, let's go to 1 Samuel 28:1. Okay, and Samuel says to the witch, bring me up Samuel. Samuel's dead and he wants Samuel to be brought up. And actually it was God. You know, Samuel's not going to do this and the witch can't do it. It has to be by the power of God that Samuel is brought up from the middle of the earth. He was in paradise and he's brought up to be face to face with Saul. Okay, so it's a really interesting story. I don't want to get distracted by it, but we see that Samuel was in paradise and he was in a body and he was really angry with Saul. Samuel, he's in paradise and beautiful environment down there.
Like
he was really enjoying himself.
Right?
Retirement, yeah. And while Samuel was alive, Saul had rejected Bible classes. He wasn't going to Bible classes where Samuel was teaching. He was trying to teach Saul, and Saul wasn't interested. Because Saul rejected doctrine, he'd become a loser. And that's why he's relying on witches, for example, to drag up dead people from paradise. Okay, but the point is that whether they're Old Testament saints or whether they're the New Testament saints, and a saint means a believer, they're in interim bodies. Now, after Jesus Christ had paid for the punishment of the sins of the world, the Old Testament saints who were in paradise were transferred to heaven. He led them into it like it was a procession from paradise up into heaven. So here we see there's the trend here. The soul begins life in a physical body. And then when the physical body dies, it can no longer sustain life. It can no longer sustain the soul. And so there has to be a separation. But again, the soul isn't just going to float around in nothingness. So it goes into the interim body for believers and for unbelievers. And then eventually what's going to happen is every interim body, because it's only a temporary body, at the right time, it will go into an eternal body. Now, I will spend some time explaining what exactly is the right time. But first, what I want to point out is that at the moment an interim body goes into an eternal body, we can call that a resurrection. Okay, so you need to remember that. See, the resurrection doesn't occur at the time from the physical body to the interim body, but from the interim body to the eternal body. Whether your soul is in a physical body or whether an interim body at the time of the end of your dispensation, then you get changed into an eternal body, and that's the resurrection. Okay, so at the end of your age, you know, God has divided history into ages. Now, you'll have to be patient with us, and we need to be patient with you, because now we're talking about another topic, which is actually related to this. But the dispensations is the age. As far as the resurrections goes, we have what's called the Old Testament saints. That goes all the way from the time of Adam up until the time when the church age began, actually. So the day of Pentecost. But this is also divided into ages as well. So you have divisions of this according to God's plan. Now, the age of Israel started when the Jews came out of Egypt. That was 1441 BC. And that began the age of Israel, and God gave the Mosaic law to the people, for example. What actually happened eventually was the age of Israel was cut short by 7 years. There's a prophecy in the book of Daniel. So the age of Israel is not yet finished. The tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, is part of the years, the 490 years, which were given to Israel at the time of Daniel. Another name for the tribulation that you'll find in seminaries and books is called Daniel's 70th week. In the book of Daniel, there's a prophecy. In the prophecy, 1 week is 7 years. Okay, I'm not making this up. 70 times 7 actually equals 490 years. See, I didn't want to get into this, but the concept that Daniel's 70th week hasn't happened. So Israel still needs 7 more years to finish off their dispensation. Okay, so let's bow our heads. We can pray thanks. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the message you've given to us today. We pray that as we do put the information together, that we can understand clearly your plan. And we have a lot of information we're trying to bring together, so we pray for patience in doing that. And so we give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.